I'm very excited already on a Sunday morning for the class time period to see so many people. I know we have some visitors as well. You're welcome and you're our honored guests. And I'm extremely excited and just enthusiastic about this meeting. I've spent several hours in preparation, but also in discussion with the elders and exactly what we're wanting to accomplish and wanting to do with this meeting. And they've asked me a couple times and saying, well, do you have experience with this type of meeting? And I've had other people say, you know, have you done this type of thing before? And to be honest with you, yes, I've held many gospel meetings, but in terms of the nature of this meeting, it's very unique for several reasons. One, we're going to be dealing with a singular topic for the entire week. And we're going to be talking a lot about the applications of postmodernism. We're going to be able to dig in deep and really look at some of the applications that face us on a daily basis, some of the challenges that we have in the world around us. And I'm very excited to be able not just to touch it on a superficial level, but to dig down deep and really look at how this interacts and applies in our life. Another thing that I'm very excited about is your all's work. I have just been thrilled and so happy about the work that you all have done. In door knocking, I know that you all have been very active in that, and there's been a lot of participation for that, getting out the word about this effort, and I'm very thankful for the work that you've done there. Also, you all have been very patient and labored through with my postmodernism material. And I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were asking me about the topics and this meeting coming up, and I said, I'm very excited because this is the most integrated meeting I have ever done, possibly even ever heard of, that you all have spent months in preparation for this very week. And I'm excited about that. And I know that the elders have done a lot of work in terms of their preparation. I know Adonis has done work. He's been active in terms of emailing me, asking me what in the world I mean by certain things in my lessons. And I appreciate his work in terms of helping to clarify my fuzzy thoughts at times. And the work of all of you, it's certainly something I am anticipating a lot. And it, because of the work that you have done in leading up to this, we're able to have this meeting and have discussions and investigate God's Word together at a level that's much deeper than what we could have done had I just become coming into this meeting and there'd be no experience whatsoever. I was actually discussing this with my dad and Douglas last night, and I was giving them examples and saying, if the congregation had not done studies or prepared for the meeting, I would not be able to talk about the things that I'm going to talk about because I'd have to start at square one. Now, I know that there are some of you who perhaps are visiting or who haven't had that experience, and don't worry, we're going to try to lay the foundation, but I am so thankful and excited about the work that you've done, and truly you're following the example like we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul commends the Thessalonians for sounding forth the word of God and that their efforts had been heard far around the known world at that time. And you all are following in that example and being active, and I'm truly thankful and excited for that. If you're with me in John chapter 17, I want to look at verse 17. This is a verse that probably some of you have put to memory. It's a good verse to note. It's very short, but packs a lot in that. It says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. This is in Jesus' prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. And Jesus is talking about the sanctifying, that is the setting apart or the holiness that is there, that these people are not going to be just average. They're going to be, in essence, unique and dedicated for a certain purpose. And the truth has the power to do that. And the truth, as Jesus says in the second part of that verse, your word is truth. Now, most of us all would agree with that God's word is truth. It is the life-giving source. As David says in Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But as Christians, when we look around the world, we find people who don't agree with that. And that's in essence what this entire series of postmodernism is going to be focused about. Philosophies and ideas and worldviews of people who do not agree that truth exists and that truth is knowable. So, what does that do to us? What impact does that have on our lives? And as we live in a world that is so antagonistic and so contrary to the concept of truth, there are times where seeds of doubt can creep up into our hearts, and we can begin to move away from the foundation of truth and doubt the sanctifying and redeeming power of truth. Now, many of us would think, okay, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in truth, But there are sometimes subtle ways that Satan seeks to dislodge us from the certainty of the foundation of truth. And that's what we'd like to investigate this morning. Why do we doubt truth at times? And we're going to talk about some of the applications that can be very subtle and very slight at times, that we might not just all of a sudden stop going to church. We might not just stand up and say, you know what, I doubt that the Bible is truly God's Word. But in the way that we interact, the way that we talk with others, and even the way that we think of our interaction with God and the world we live in, there can be a lot of these manifestations of our doubt, and it can kind of take the edge off of our service to the Lord. And so we're going to examine some of these attacks and some of the ways that we can understand and overcome the problems of doubt in regards to truth. First off, I'd like to start with Psalm 73 and looking at the problem of doubt. The problem of doubt that we face today in regards to truth is not a new problem. In Psalm 73, we find Asaph speaking here, and in verses 1 and 2, we find his problem that he is setting up. Asaph was a psalmist, and he lived back during the times of David, and he was a man of great faith. Yet, even though he was one who wrote many psalms and demonstrated great faith, Psalm 73 is a picture of his struggle with truth, his struggle with belief in God, belief in the justice of God, and he's very direct and honest with us. In Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2, as he's setting up this psalm, he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Now, we're going to talk a little bit more as we go through this lesson about the challenges that Asaph fought and that he struggled against. But very directly and very forthright, he says that he almost fell away from God. He almost got to the point to where he apostatized and left the belief of either God or his justice or truth. And this is something that can face us today. If we are in this position of doubting truth, this is something we need to understand is not a unique problem to ourselves. I think oftentimes we feel seeds of doubt and we feel like we're the only ones that struggle with this. And we think, well, I'm a bad Christian. I'm insufficient because I've doubted. No, doubt is a natural thing that happens. When Satan attacks us and the world seeks to press us into conformity, it's very easy for us to doubt. That is a natural response, something that we should not be ashamed of. But as we're going to see through this lesson, the answer to this, and really the manifestation of our character and our faith, is not the absence of all doubt, but it's how we handle and how we react to doubt. That's what counts. But first, before we get to that step, I'd like to examine the reasons why we doubt. How is doubt produced in our lives, specifically in regards to the belief that absolute truth exists, or that there is an objective standard? Because the vast majority of people in the world today do not believe that there is an objective standard of truth that we all must attain to. And I'm not just speaking about some radicals that live out in California. I'm talking about the vast majority of people here, even in Richmond, Missouri, even across the South, where most people would consider themselves very conservative. It doesn't matter what your political persuasion is. There are people on all sides of this that doubt the idea of an absolute standard of truth. Now, we're going to talk about the rest of this week why that absolute standard exists and how it applies to our lives. But for this morning, speaking to mostly Christians, I want to examine why we sometimes doubt that. Even though we say, yes, I believe God's word is truth, I believe it sanctifies, I believe it sets us apart, and that is the standard I must hold to. Why do we struggle with doubt if we say we believe that? Well, first off, we sometimes struggle with doubt because truth is different from the world around us. Truth sanctifies, John 17, verse 17. It sets us apart from the world. And when we say we believe in an absolute standard that we are going to be judged by, that we have to follow, that is completely different from the way of the world. And because we are in such a position of being different, sometimes that can cause us to say, well, maybe I'm not right in believing this. Maybe I'm wrong. In looking at John chapter 1, John introduces his gospel with showing the divinity of Jesus Christ, who he uses the word to describe Jesus. And he also uses this metaphor of light, which is signifying truth and is also signifying Jesus Christ and his gospel. In verse 5 of John chapter 1, he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So the light, which is Jesus Christ and truth, shone forth into the darkness, but the darkness does not understand it. It can see it, but it does not comprehend. It does not understand the reasons or the purpose or the motive behind it. It just is like oil and water. It does not mix. Continuing on, John says about this relationship in verses 9 and following, says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Speaking of Christ here as the manifestation of truth and light into the world, says Jesus came into the world, but the light's not comprehending it. The light does not know, or the darkness, pardon me, does not know the light. It does not understand it, that it's there. Why? Because it's different. It's radically different in its characteristics and its nature. And so when you feel this, when you understand that, and you follow Jesus Christ, the light, and you are, in essence, having to live among the darkness, as we are part of this world, but we are not of the world, there's a situation where we think, wow, we're different from everybody else. And then the very fact that we're different causes us, in essence, to be insecure. Have you ever been in a situation where you've maybe gone to a party or you've shown up at work or at school and everyone's dressed a certain way and you're not? That causes automatically a sense of insecurity, thinking, what's going on? I remember when I was in high school, I showed up at a choir practice and everybody was like dressed, ready to go and perform, and I was not. And I was like, what is going on here? I'm different. And there was a reason that that insecurity was there, because I was recognizing I'm not following what everybody else is. I'm probably wrong. If the majority is doing something and I'm not doing it, that probably means that I'm not in the right. And I recognized immediately as I walked in, I'm like, I'm not ready for this. I turned right around, not even talking to anybody, ran back home, got changed, and then came back. That is a good reaction many times when we look at ourselves and say, okay, I'm different from everybody else. I probably need to change and conform. But in regards to the issues of spirituality and truth, that's not the case. However, we can still have that same reflex many times. When we see ourselves being different from everyone else and saying, okay, I'm following a standard of truth. I believe in objective morality. I believe in an objective and true God, and nobody else does. Because we're in a minority, it can cause us to have that reflex of saying, I'm not right. Maybe this is wrong. There's an entire approach to advertising and psychology called the bandwagon approach. I'm sure you've heard of something like this. It says, everybody else is doing it. Why not you? It has that same kind of hit to our emotions and our psychology, that we don't want to be the only ones doing something. But when we think about the interaction here of light with darkness, God says it's going to be different. We are going to be radically different from the world around us. But we need to understand that that difference should not cause us just to lose our conviction, but recognizing that our conviction is going to make us different, and that sign of being different should not produce seeds of doubt, but should rather steal our resolve and make us stronger and help us to understand, yes, we're following the right path, but it's certainly something that can affect us emotionally and spiritually. Furthermore, as a result of this difference, sometimes doubt can be produced when the world seeks to attack us and seeks to undermine our beliefs, or seeks to maybe cast us as outcasts or pariahs in society, that, oh, we're these just radical people that are so different, and maybe they're going to call us bigots, or they'll call us names and all these different things and try to attack us. And sometimes that attack can cause us to say, well, maybe I'm not right in this. Maybe my conviction's wrong. Notice with me in John the 15th chapter, Jesus speaks to this in John chapter 15, the interaction of the world with the disciples that are going to follow Jesus Christ. In John 15, starting in verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." This is something that a lot of people don't think about when they consider the words of Jesus. Most people in the world, when they think about Jesus, they're thinking about, okay, this guy who's sitting out in a pasture, maybe petting a lamb and saying, oh, love your brother, love one another, everything's love, love, love. And they don't think about these words where Jesus says, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to persecute you. Sometimes we forget that too. When we're out in our lives and we find people in our jobs, at our schools, or even our own family, who because of our conviction and our faith and our striving to live pure and holy lives, they're going to rail against us. They're going to try to tempt us. They're going to even push us away and make us feel like outcasts, or sometimes even try to do things that will harm us. And that reaction can cause us to second guess ourselves and to say, maybe this isn't right. Maybe it's not worth it. I don't know. Is it really true? And Jesus says, that's not something that should produce doubt. That's something that's going to identify you as truly a disciple of mine. They did that to me. And if I am your master, and if I am greater than you, and they did it to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? We should see that not as in essence, attack against our foundation or upheaving everything, but rather we should understand it as being what it truly is, a sign that we are disciples of Christ. The world is going to try to undermine us and seek us to put us into conformity. Furthermore, in John 17, this is similar to what we saw in John 15, just a couple pages over, verse 14, it says, I have given them your word, and because the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why does the world hate those who do not belong to them? Well, it's because we're not going along the same way. We're serving, in essence, as a conscience or conviction to the world, saying this is how you should live. And we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul writes saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The world is going to want us to say, go along and get along. But when we're going the other way and we're saying, no, we're following a standard of holiness, we believe in objective truth, and the world says, no, there's no such thing. They're not just going to be like, oh, okay, you can do whatever you want. They're going to try to knock the edge off. They're going to try to get us to compromise and conform to the point to where they can feel like we're going along and comfortable enough for them to accept us and vice versa. It's something that we need to understand. The world is not going to be our fan, our friends, our family, those who are not Christians and are not attaining to the standard of truth. They're not going to be our cheerleaders and help us along. It's going to be a hard road to go. But the difficulties we face must not produce doubt in our life. I know it's a natural reflex. I know it happens. And if that happens to you, don't feel guilty about it. But recognize the true nature of these things. And recognize that Jesus himself has said that these problems and challenges are going to come. Another reason that oftentimes we can doubt truth is because our personal experiences at times can lead us away. Looking back to Psalm 73, we started with this passage. Asaph said that he almost fell away. In Psalm 73, that his feet had almost stumbled and he had almost slipped. Well, why is that the case? Asaph, you believe in God. He starts off that psalm with the testimony about God. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He comes out with that statement of fact. God exists, and God is just. But then he says, but I almost stumbled. I almost fell away. Why? What happens? Notice verse 3. He explains why he was stumbling. Even though he knew God existed, even though he knew God was just, he says, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph was struggling with something in his life. He knew God existed. He knew God was just. But when he looked out around himself, he said, wait a second. These wicked people, these liars, these corrupt men, they are becoming very successful. They have a lot of money. They're not having pain. The world is not persecuting them. They die and they're comfortable in their death. They are eating, drinking, and being merry and living it up. But then look at the righteous. The righteous are being persecuted. The righteous are having problems. It doesn't make any sense. And Asaph is in essence struggling, saying, well, if God cares for his people, if God is good to Israel and God is just, why are his people struggling so much here on the earth? Why do the righteous struggle and the wicked prosper? His personal view And his personal experience was telling him something that he felt that was contrary to the truth that he knew. He knew God was good. But yet he said, my personal experience is not necessarily telling me that. It does not seem self-evident that God is good by everything around me. And that's what he was struggling to grasp. We see later on down in verse 16 how much this hurt Asaph. He said, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. This was not a light thing. This was not just some intellectual endeavor or a hobby that Asaph was kicking around. This was something that was deep-seated. He doubted the justice of God because his personal experience around him said, it doesn't make sense. It's incongruent. We see a similar situation with Peter in Matthew chapter 14. You know, we oftentimes look at Matthew 14 as Peter's failure of faith. Remember, the disciples are out on the sea, and they see Jesus, and they think he's a ghost. And Jesus tells them, I'm not a ghost. Don't be afraid. Peter then makes a great statement of faith. He says, if it is you, command me to come out to you. And Jesus says, come. Now, Peter knew that people can't walk on water. He was a fisherman. He knows that, right? Now, for me, I wouldn't even done what Peter did. If I'm in the boat and I see Jesus, I wouldn't say, command me to come to you. I would just stay in the boat. Said, I'm not moving. But Peter shows great faith. He says, command me. If it is you, command me. And he knows it's possible. And what's he do? Jesus says, come. And Peter steps out of the boat and he walks to Christ and he's walking on the water. But then we see in Matthew 14, verse 30, as he looks around him, and as he sees the wind and as he sees the waves, he then stumbles. He falls. Now, this is an amazing situation because when you think about Peter, right, he knows that Jesus has the power over the elements. He knows Jesus has power over nature. And he has that great decision of faith to tell Jesus, command me to come to you. Whereas I would have sat in the boat and said, nope, don't command me to do anything. I'm fine here in the boat. Peter knows. But yet when Peter makes that decision of faith and he walks on the water, then that's when he loses the sight of Christ and he begins to, in essence, define things on the basis of his experience around him. He looks at the wind. He looks at the wave. He looks at where he's at and he says, this is not possible. He loses sight of faith. And that doubt begins to creep in. And Jesus rebukes him and says, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? Now, to me, I think I would be the one that would be better to have that rebuke of faith. I'm still in the boat. I didn't even think I can get out of the boat. But Peter, even though he showed great faith, he still doubted. Why? Not because he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, but because he let doubt seize his heart and change his decision because of what he saw around him, his personal experience, him starting to think, wait a second, okay, men can't walk on water. Waves, wind, they can kill me. And he starts thinking about all these personal experiences that he's had and his personal knowledge on this, and he loses sight of the fact of Jesus is the Creator. He loses sight of the truth. Now, Peter didn't go full out postmodern and believing in moral relativism in that moment, right? But his conviction shifted a little bit based upon his experience of what he saw around him. And the same thing can happen with us. Now, the great news with both these men, Asaph and Peter, is that that's not the end of the story. They both find their confidence in the truth. They both, in essence, repent and change their heart, and they do not let doubt become their end or their destiny. Rather, they seek out the truth, and they obey it and believe it in conviction. Another reason why perhaps we as Christians today doubt in truth is because perhaps we really don't have a solid understanding of what truth is about. You know, it's interesting when you read through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written in many ways like a sermon. And the Hebrew writer wants to go and talk about the issue of Melchizedek. But then he stops in the middle and says, I can't really talk about this because you guys aren't up to the level of maturity that you need to be to handle this doctrine, to handle this topic. And he reproves the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, saying, concerning him, talking about Melchizedek, he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's a lot of times where Christians think that they're really mature, but in actuality they're not. And then when a difficult topic comes, or someone challenges their faith, they just kind of doubt. And they're like, oh, I don't know, go talk to the preacher, go talk to the elders. And they're not strong in and of themselves. Sometimes children, this can happen to you, young people, where you're challenged at school and you're like, I don't know, my parents taught me this. And you doubt truth. Not because truth is deficient, but because your knowledge and your understanding of what is said is deficient. Instead of finding the resolution of that problem and learning and growing to become mature, one who can discern good and evil, one who can be grounded in the word and truth, instead you just let doubt creep into your hearts. For older people as well, this can happen. I've met Christians who've been Christians for 30, 40 years who can't tell me some of the basic elements about what the New Testament says. I ask, what's the book of Galatians about? They don't know. And perhaps they're not going to go full out moral relativist and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. They'll believe, yeah, you need to believe this, this, and this. But they'll start to let doubt creep into their hearts and minds and say, well, since I don't really know it, I can't explain it. And since I can't really explain it, I'm not going to go teach and share it to other people. And then if I'm not going to teach and share it to other people, really, maybe it's not required for everybody. Those types of things can get into our hearts and minds. Those roots can grow deeper and deeper and deeper to where we have a complete fissure and a separation of our belief in God because of that wedge of doubt. And really, that's our own fault. It's a decision we make not to truly understand and apply the Word of God. Continuing on, there are other reasons why we can doubt truth. Perhaps we're living a life that's filled with hypocrisy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about the importance it is of a servant of God to live a life that is pure and that is consistent with the message that is being taught. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, actually we're going to start in verse 26, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. It is very hard to tell someone, you need to obey the truth when you're not living the truth. And you know, if you've compromised the truth in your life and purity, following God's standard of morality, or following His doctrines of what you're supposed to do in practice, if you're not doing that, how can you go to someone else and say, you need to follow the standard? You're going to compromise. You're going to say, well, the standard, it's not exactly black and white. Why? Not because the standard says that, not because God's word says it needs to be compromised, but because you inwardly have compromised yourself and you have disqualified yourself. This is something that happens a lot to Christians. And it's very sad. I'm thinking of the Jews in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, you as Jews, you should have been a guide to the blind. You should have been a light in darkness. But what was the problem with the Jews? They were going out and they were preaching, yes, you need to follow God. You need to know the true God. But inwardly, they were filled of corruption, of hatred, of lying, and envy, etc., etc. And Paul says, you failed. You've caused an opportunity to arise for the Gentiles to blaspheme and dishonor God because of your failure. And that can happen with us too. We compromise our conviction of truth when we are not living according to the truth. It's very hard to take a stand on a doctrine of marriage and divorce, on discipline, on fill in the blank, when we are inwardly not following this. You know, I had this happen to me one time where I was engaging in sin and I was not living as I ought to, and yet I got up and I convicted somebody else of sin, and that person turned right around to me and said, how dare you talk to me about this problem of sin when you're living this way? And I had to shut my mouth. Now, my analysis, my conviction of their sin was right, but I disqualified myself because I was not living right. And that can happen to us. And Paul says, we need to buffet our bodies. We need to control our bodies, because if we live in sin and hypocrisy, that's going to create not only doubt in our hearts and minds, but it's going to disqualify us from actually being able to preach the truth with conviction. There's a lot of times we as Christians compromise the sanctity and the purity of truth because we're not living it. Also, there are times where the world will pressure us and say, well, if you're going to talk about truth, then you're just arrogant. You're just a bigot. And sometimes those labels can really hurt. We are people who do not want to be arrogant. We should not be arrogant. We should show love and compassion to all. But the world says, if you're going to speak about truth, then you're arrogant. Who are you to tell me how I should live my life? And sometimes instead of providing an accurate explanation of that and saying, well, I'm not really telling you how to live your life. I'm just trying to bring you to the light of what God's Word says. I'm trying to apply a standard and show you the standard that you need to live to. Instead, the world around us wants to make it about a personal aspect and say, you personally are doing that. We need to be careful of this and not internalize those labels and not, in essence, allow this to shift us from the foundation and the solid ground of the gospel. Paul had a similar problem, and this is not unique to us today. If someone you're talking with says, well, that's just arrogant for you to impose your morals. And even if you're trying to show them in the correct way and say, no, this is not my perspective, it's not personalized or just a preference of mine, this is what God's Word says, there are people who are still going to call you arrogant. And sometimes thinking about that can really back us off and say, okay, well, I don't want to talk about truth. Or maybe I'm not really convicted about it because maybe believing in a standard is arrogant. And we think of those things in our mind and we internalize them. We begin to let doubt creep into our hearts. Paul faced this problem as well. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There were people at Corinth who had come after Paul, and they were giving slander, and they were being in just really being antagonistic against Paul and saying, you know, Paul is really not all that he's cracked up to be. Paul is not really a very good speaker. Paul's all this and just completely trying to slander and drag Paul's name through the mud. And the Corinthians at this time as well, they had been inflated in their own self-perception. They thought, hey, we're really spiritual. Hey, we really have something going here at Corinth. And Paul is saying, no, you guys are being carnally minded because in reality, you're not following the truth of the gospel. You're being fractured. You're having a party spirit. You're actually not applying the truth in regards to discipline or in regards to brotherly interactions. You're not even following God correctly in the way you're using spiritual gifts. They were filled with arrogance, but yet in their practice, they were not up to the standard. And yet they had people there who were trying to accuse Paul of all these terrible things. And notice how Paul responds in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed and roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Notice also in verse 16, even as he says all of that, we're going to be treated terribly, but we're going to respond properly. People are going to call us arrogant. They're going to slander us. They're going to say we're doing all these things, but we're going to bless when we are persecuted. We're going to endure. We are going to try to console and help people, no matter what other people say. He then says in verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. That is a tall command. That even though there are going to be these times where people are going to, in essence, try to create doubt and saying, well, you're just being arrogant, our response shouldn't be just shutting our mouths and saying, well, I can't speak about anything because I'll be arrogant. We need to continue on in the faith of the gospel to persevere. This is something that, especially in our society, we feel sometimes a direct but also an implicit and an indirect pressure not to talk about these things. There are things that you do not discuss. I was in a Spanish class several months ago, and we started talking about some things about religion. And one lady in that class, she stood up and she got very upset. She says, I will not discuss this stuff. We should not be talking about this. And I asked her, I said, why not? And she goes, we do not talk about religion, we do not talk about politics, and we do not talk about our personal love lives here in a public setting. I said, well, I agree about the last one. We do not need to be talking about your love life here, but what's wrong with talking about religion? What's not wrong about talking about a standard, about morality? She was adamant. We should not do that at all. And that's how the vast majority of our society feels and how they think. And if you try to do that, they're going to try to pigeonhole you and label you many times. And sometimes those labels can cause us to back off and say, okay, well, maybe I'm really not convicted about the truth. Maybe I really don't need to be sharing this with other people. Fill in the blank. And Satan can subtly insert that seed of doubt into our hearts. And we need to be vigilant against it and recognize the tactics that he's using. And then the final point that I'd like to discuss in regards to a reason that we doubt truth is that sometimes we can mishandle our doubts and the questions that we have. And I'd like to spend a little bit more time discussing this one because I think it is so very and vital and important in our hearts and our lives today. There are times where we are going to be asked a difficult question. There are times where Satan's going to bring an attack against us, against our faith, against the truth. And how we react to that is absolutely critical to our destiny and to how we are going to manage and react to this in regards to, are we going to overcome or are we going to succumb to the doubt that we have? In Acts chapter 24, Paul is talking to Felix here, and he is speaking on things in regards to righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix, he becomes frightened about this. He has questions about it clearly in his heart. But instead of seeking the truth about it, he just pushes it away. He shelves the problem. And he tells Paul in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, go away for the present, and when I find a time, I will summon you. He didn't handle the questioning and the doubt in the right way. And he was listening to the truth in this situation, and he understood. That's why he became frightened. But instead of following it through and finding the proper resolution and solution to his doubt, to his question, to his spiritual fear, he in essence said, I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to push it away. I'm going to hide it. I'm not going to tackle it. Sometimes that can happen to us as well. Perhaps we are ones that don't want to actually handle the questions that are in front of us. We really don't want to know the answers because either that's going to have us change our lives or change our belief or practice or whatever the case may be. And we say, no, not now. We'll deal with it later. Or sometimes, perhaps, there's a question that we have and we blow it out of proportion to the point to where it becomes so overwhelming that we cannot see anything else. That can be a problem too when we're talking about doubts that arise. Once again, I want to reiterate that having doubts, having struggles, it's not a problem in and of itself. It's how we react. I came across an interesting situation when I was called to jury duty. And I've used this illustration before. I think it's really interesting. It helped me tremendously in regards to my faith. I was called for jury duty. I was actually selected to go to the next round of jury duty. And we were brought in before the judge and before the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney. And the prosecuting attorney was really trying to get people to understand and impress upon us to say, here's the standard by which we're going to evaluate. The prosecuting attorney was very direct, and he said, listen, I can't give you a videotape of what happened because there was no videotape. I cannot transport you back in time so that you can see everything. But he says, that's not the requirement of making a decision. You need to make a decision based upon whether or not there is a legitimate standard of reasonable doubt. And that's what we're defining here. If he said, if it is beyond reasonable doubt that this person committed a crime, then you have the requirement to convict them. But if there is sufficient reasonable doubt given by the defense, then you should render a verdict of not guilty. The way that he described this idea of reasonable doubt and how to handle doubt was in regards to puzzle pieces. He says, look at all these puzzle pieces. Do you know what this puzzle is? I have no idea. I might be able to look at some of these and say, well, that looks like either a tree or some flowers. But that looks kind of like a star. I don't know. I have no idea. And in this situation, there's not enough evidence. There's sufficient reasonable doubt that I just don't know. There's no way that I could know. But when we find ourselves looking at the evidence of truth, we need to understand that truth is not going to give us every single answer to every single question that we might have. Rather, truth is presented somewhat like a puzzle. But there are certain pieces of this puzzle that are missing. But the problem that arises is when we look to this puzzle, so to speak, of the questions and difficulties of our life, many times we don't want to look at the overall picture. The prosecuting attorney, he put up various pictures and he said, now, look at this. You don't have all the puzzle pieces, but do you know what that's a picture of? Is that here, this one right here in the bottom left, is that a picture of the Eiffel Tower? President Obama? The White House? Mount Rushmore or anything like that? No, it's not. Clearly not. You can tell, even though that there are some pieces missing here, and there's a sufficient amount here that has not yet been revealed, we still know that this is a picture of blueberries. That's not a picture of the president or of any other national landmark. Same thing up here. There are pieces, and there are more that have been revealed here, but we're still missing some. We're missing some pieces. No one with a reasonable mindset would look at these two puzzles and say, well, I don't know what's there. I don't know what it's a puzzle of until I get every single last piece. Up here in the top right, this is a picture of a leaf. And some people treat doubt or questions that they may have as these missing puzzle pieces. But instead of looking back and saying, oh, well, that's clearly enough evidence to show that that's a leaf, they'll just focus solely in on that one piece that's missing and say, I cannot make a decision. I do not know. I am completely driven away from a foundation of faith and of the truth because I have this one puzzle piece that's missing. And they begin to focus so much in on that one puzzle piece that's missing, that question, that they forget all the other revelation that's around it. And all they see is blackness. All they see is missing. When in reality, if they would back up and take a proper and a healthy look at it, they would see all the tremendous evidence that is there. Sometimes that's how we mishandle doubt. And I know, and I can speak from experience on this, there have been questions that I have had, deep and important questions about faith. But instead of looking at the broader picture of God's revelation of truth, I want to just focus in on that and say, God, if you do not reveal this to me, then I'm not going to believe. If you do not reveal this, then I'm going to let that seed of doubt continue to grow and that root to drive into my heart and me to be completely driven away from the foundation of truth. That happens. And there's a lot of times where I meet people and they've either fallen away from God or their children have fallen away, and they tell me, and they say, this issue has been a problem. It hasn't been the totality of truth. It's normally one question that they become obsessive about, to the point that they say, if I don't know the answer there, then I'll never be content. And this is the situation of a critic. A critic or a skeptic is going to be one that they say, unless I have every single puzzle piece, I'm not going to make an assessment about what is actually there. They'll look at this top puzzle and they'll say, you know what? If I had a puzzle piece there, it could make it into the Eiffel Tower instead of that leaf. So I can't know. They're not operating on a reasonable standard, but rather they're letting their doubt overwhelm them. And that's something that is certainly not healthy. When we understand how the Bible portrays this concept of truth, the Bible is very clear that it does not give the answer to every single potential question that we may have. When looking back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the old law is given as case law. It is not a step-by-step, 8 a.m. you're going to brush your teeth, 8:01 you're going to then do this, 8:02 you're going to walk across the tent and grab breakfast. It doesn't do that. That's not the point. It gives scenarios that are going to guide. And there are clearly some scenarios that God did not cover that are going to have to be executed by the discernment and judgment of the judges, kings, and rulers of the children of Israel. But the things that God did give were sufficient for what they needed. Moses, writing here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." The same thing happens for us today. God has not revealed every single little bit of information or every potential imagination of our heart. Rather, He's given what is necessary. And we need to know there are some things that are going to belong to God. There are some things that are not going to be revealed. Now, the question is, how am I going to react to that? Moses here to the children of Israel says, the things that have been revealed are yours, and you need to follow the law. That's the requirement. But I might turn in my heart and say, well, yeah, I know God has revealed all this stuff, but He didn't reveal this. And unless He answers my question on this, I'm going to ignore all of this that has been revealed. That's not right. That's not managing doubt properly. It's not a healthy relationship to the truth. And we need to recognize that there are still some things today that have not been revealed. In 1 John chapter 3, this, I think, shows just the honesty and the inspiration as well of the New Testament. In 1 John 3, John, an apostle writing this, says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. John is dealing in a situation context where the Gnostics at that time were very popular. And they were saying, listen, we have special transcendent knowledge above and beyond God's revelation. And John is saying, actually, no. We know through God's word, and we know based upon the promises of God that we can have eternal life. We do have eternal life when we're walking in with him. And we know who God is, and we have knowledge in terms of the confidence in him that he's going to fulfill his promises. But even though John mentions knowledge time after time after time, it's an honest knowledge. It's not an arrogant one. It's not a projecting one that just seeks to push off by reputation and say, well, we know everything. No, he's honest. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, he says, it has not yet appeared as what we will be. John says, we don't know what we're going to be like in heaven. It just has not been revealed yet. But for John, John doesn't sit there and say, well, if God hasn't revealed what we're going to be like in heaven, then we can't have faith. We can't have a hope of heaven. We can't look to eternal life. We're just overcome with doubt. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says here, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Instead of dwelling on the doubt and being overcome with the doubt and just focusing on that missing puzzle piece, he turns us to what we know, the broader picture. We know that we are going to be like him. We're going to be like Christ, and that's all we need. Do we need to know the exact metaphysical nature of what our bodies are going to be like in heaven? No, we don't need to know that. But what we do need to know has been given to us. And that's what John focuses on. And this is consistently reiterated throughout the New Testament, that we're not given every single bit of knowledge, but we are given what we need. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes saying, seeing that his divine power is granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter does not say we have been granted every single piece of knowledge, but Peter does say that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that is necessary, everything that is needed. And we know that God's word is sufficient for making us complete and adequate for every good work, as we can read of in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. So we have a decision to make. What are we going to do in regards to doubt? Doubts will inevitably come. We will be shaken and tested in regards to our belief in truth and our confidence in the true and one standard. But how are we going to react to that? That's what it all comes down to. We must continue to strive to communicate in love and consistently following God's word, making sure that our lives are not filled with hypocrisy. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren saying, as a result, we are no longer to be a children tossed here and there by winds, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You know, there are some people, even Christians today, who will say, if you think you know the truth, that's arrogant to say. We're not the owners of truth. We are the followers and disciples of truth. We are truth seekers. But we can know. We can know the truth. Jesus says this in John chapter 8 and verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is possible for us to know it and to communicate it in love. Thus, we have a decision. And I think this decision is summed up very well in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Where he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is our decision. Is yes, doubts are going to come. There are all these things that we know that are going to try to produce doubt in our life. But the thing that we need to understand is we need to identify them and know that God has provided a solution and an answer for them. And then we need to make a decision that we fix our eyes on Jesus. We lay aside that encumbrance. We fix our eyes on Christ. Not on the doubt, not on the missing puzzle piece, but we fix our eyes, our heart, our mind, and every fiber of our being on achieving that destination to be like Christ. And in so doing, not grow weary and lose heart. And finally, when we think about moving beyond doubt, doubt is a decision, just like faith is a decision. And we must follow the words of Solomon. that we trust in the Lord with all our heart and do not lean on our own understanding. In all your ways, we need to acknowledge him. And it says here in Proverbs 3, he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The question is, are you going to trust in yourself? Or are you going to put yourself as the standard and say, I have to know everything in order to submit to God, in order to walk by faith? Or are you going to submit to God, recognizing he has given us what we need? Not always what we want, but what we need. And trust, fear him, and rely on his sufficiency. There are many reasons why we doubt. We need to understand those reasons, but we need to make the decision to overcome in faith. Thank you so much for your time and attention this morning. If you have any questions about this lesson or any of the topics that we're going to be studying as pertain to this, perhaps we reach a topic that you're going to have doubt about or questions, ask those. Be open, honest, communicate them. Do not stay in doubt, but respond in faith and decide to overcome with Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, and God bless.